Amen. Well, we've had some of our good folks are a little under the weather. Some of them are traveling, and we pray for them. Turn in your Bibles with me tonight to Luke chapter 1 and verse 67. We'll begin in verse 67, and I know we've got some folks listening in on sermon audio tonight, and we're always delighted to have those precious brothers and sisters who are listening in with us. Always delighted for them to be here. So as you've been following along, I kind of wish we had more time in December, but we've been going through Luke, and we'll conclude next Sunday, Lord willing, with the Luke chapter 2. We'll be in there next Sunday, but we've already looked at two of the other songs and that deals with the infancy of Jesus. We looked at Elizabeth's song, and this morning we looked at the Magnificat of Mary, how glorious that is. And so tonight we're going to be looking at Zechariah's song here at the end of chapter 1, and the song begins, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," in verse 68. And Zechariah, is attributing a beautiful view of God at the beginning of this hymn. And he answers us that the reason he is blessing God is because he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. We see that in verses 68 and 69. So this is really a wonderful passage, and it's going to prepare us as we, again, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we're going to jump right into Luke 2, the Sunday before Christmas, okay? So if you're taking notes, writing it down, number one, we see that God visits his people. He visits his people. And as you're looking there in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." So I want to do a little word study with you, because it's just so important. So important to us to see what's going on here and understand this. And I think it's so eye-opening. But that word, visited, circle that or underline it. And here it's in the verb form, and it's, again, it's very important noun in biblical categories. Very, very important to us. And the noun is episkopos, and that's what that word would be familiar to you, because we are familiar with the Episcopalians. We know that well. And when we hear that word, obviously we think about the Episcopalian church, and it's because it's a form of government. It's a form of government. And it is a church that is ruled by bishops. And I'll explain that. So when we talk of that which is episcopal, we're talking about that which has to do with bishops. Bishops. And one of the ways that episkopos is translated into English is bishop, and episkopos is made up of two parts, a prefix and a root. And the root of the word is skopos, and that comes into our English, and it's a word that we translate into scope. Scope. Now you're very familiar with that, because all you gun guys, you have scopes on your rifles. Scope. We have microscopes, we have telescopes. So a scope, obviously, is something that we look through. We look through it. But the idea here is vision or looking. And as we look at the word, we think of the relationship between the word vision and the word visit. And they're related. They're closely related. So when people come to your house to visit you, it's because they want to see you. They want to see you looking. And so the connection going back to the Latin, vidra, both vision and visit, come from that Latin root. So the root of the word translated bishop is scopos with a prefix epi attached to it. So that prefix epi intensifies the root. And in Latin, the corresponding term is supervidre. And it means super looking. So follow me now. So in our world and in our culture, on our jobs, we have people who do their work. And while they're doing their work, someone is watching. And that person is called, a supervisor. And a supervisor, now he's just not a visor, no. He's not just a looker, he's a super looker. He's watching, and he's watching you closely. I was thinking about Joe and his job. He has a supervisor, and he always tells me how he watches all the time. He's watching the employees. He's a super looker. So he's watching closely. So the supervisor or the bishop is not a casual observer. The supervisor is one who looks at things deeply and carefully and fully so that they see every detail of what's going on. They're looking at you, they're watching you, they're observing everything that you. Again, it's not a casual observance. And I labor this because the title of Episcopos is the New Testament given to Jesus. Jesus, we're told in the book of Hebrews, is the bishop of your soul. He is the bishop of your soul. We see that in 1 Peter 2. 25, and that title is given to Christ as a transfer of the understanding of the nature of God to Son. Now, ultimately, the supreme bishop is God, who observes everything in the world and totally and completely. And Jesus tells us there's not a single bird that lands on the ground that our Heavenly Father doesn't see. He tells us that He knows the very hairs on our head that are numbered. We see that in Matthew 10. And David said in Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." So Jesus, we see, is the bishop of our soul. He's the super looker. He's watching, and he's interested in every detail, and not just a casual observance, not at all. He's interested in every detail of your life. I think that's a great comfort to me, to know that. It's not how many people are that interested in you? Now, in the church, certainly I hope we're interested in one another. Certainly we should be. But we know our Lord is interested in every detail of our lives. So we see here in that God visits his people. The second thing that we see in here is God provides for his people. Another word that we talked a little bit about this morning that's important for us as believers to understand, and that's the concept of providence. Divine providence. With providence, we have a root and a prefix. The root is vidir, which has to do with vision. Again, providir means to see things beforehand. And so it's just not the providence of God that he refers to in his knowledge of things before they happen, but I think more importantly, it has to do with his sovereign plan of things that will come to pass. It is his provision for his people. His provision for his people. And the first time we find this concept of divine providence is in Genesis 22. And there God said, "Take your son and your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there a burnt offering on the mountains of which I tell you. In verse 2. And God came to Abraham and he said, take your son to the mountain and sacrifice him to me. And that was all the information God had to give to Abraham. Abraham might have taken Ishmael, but God was specific. But God was specific and he said Isaac's name. He named Isaac. Take Isaac. And so Abraham got up early in the morning and he chopped wood for the sacrifice and loaded it on the beast of burden. Took Isaac. They saw Mount Moriah in the distance. And Isaac asked in verse 7 there, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? Where is the lamb for the offering? I think it's one of the most incredible moments in the history of redemption. What was going on in Abraham's heart? Abraham said to his son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son, in verse 8. What do you see there? You see Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. Abraham said he was going to trust in the provision. So what was Abraham saying? He was going to trust in the providence of God. He would trust in the providence of the Lord. And you know the story. When they got to the mountain, Abraham took his son and he tied him up with the ropes and placed him on the altar and raised the knife above his head. And at the last moment, as he was about to plunge the knife into his son, God spoke and said, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me, in verses 11 and 12. And you know well that behind Abraham was a ram that had been caught in the thicket by its horns, and that ram was used as a substitute for the sacrifice. And again, God had provided, Jehovah Jireh had provided the lamb to be slain as a substitute. And what's incredible, folks, 2,000 years later, near that same mountain, God took his son. His only son, the son whom he loved, and put him on the altar of sacrifice. The only thing different, there was no one that shouted, stop this time. No one shouted, stop. No. The ultimate provision was made. All that is incorporated into this concept of divine visitation. When we think about Jesus coming to the earth, God became flesh. He took upon flesh. Provision was made. God made provision for our salvation. God in his providence, the ultimate provision was made. That leads us to the third part I want to talk to you about, this divine visitation, this idea of the bishop was similar to the Greek generals, who from time to time they would come and they would inspect the troops to see if they were battle ready or if they had been negligent and had grown lazy. I was talking to Elijah last night and I was obviously studying this, and he was telling me about they had been on a mission out in the snow in Alaska, and he said they had a third of the people that the soldiers they should have had, and he said it was an interesting time. But these generals would come and they would inspect the troops again to see if they were ready, if they were competent, or if they had grown lazy. And these leaders, if they found the troops battle ready, they pronounced a benediction on them. But if they found them ill prepared, the general brought judgment on his troops. The troops never knew when the general would pay a visit. And you say, well, how does this relate? Well, in the Old Testament, there's the idea of the supreme providential Lord who will visit his people. In the Old Testament, he would visit them. These visits They could be wonderful and redemptive, or they could bring his wrath. They could bring his judgment. They knew that. So the people of God in the Old Testament looked forward to the promised day of the Lord. In the beginning, the day of the Lord was the future day when God would come and redeem his people and bring peace and justice to them, redeeming them from their enemies and fulfilling his covenant promise, the covenant promises. But as the people of Israel would grow cold in their hearts, they were warned that the day of the Lord might not be like they had anticipated. We think about that, and we think about the judgment that is to come. And how will that judgment go? Are we sincere in our confession? Are we sincere in our profession? It's like I was preaching this morning. Is our worship just rote? Do we just do it because it's what's expected of us? Or do we have zeal in our hearts for our wonderful Lord? And when we write those checks, and y'all know how I am about money and tithing and those things. I don't browbeat you. But when you write those checks to the work of God, whether it's to missions, are you excited? Are you excited that, and you say, thank you, Lord, that you've allowed me to make money and that I can give to your work. I just wish I could give more. I love to give to that you're using me and that you've allowed me to have something to give for the furtherance of your work. And you know in your heart how you feel about that. The prophet Amos said to them, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? There's a two-edged sword in the Old Testament. On one hand, they look forward to the bright dawn of the day of God's visitation. And on the other hand, they feared that the day might be that of judgment. And the ultimate visit from on high was the entrance of Christ into the world. Did you hear me, folks? The ultimate visit from heaven was the entrance of Christ into the world. And isn't that just the neatest thing as we go into the Christmas week? And that was the ultimate visit when Christ came and was born to Mary in that stable. We sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. And whenever we sing that Christmas song, well, we should have the greatest zeal and gusto in our hearts. He came. He actually came. He took upon flesh and he came. And he came so that we, his elect, could be reconciled to God. And that was the only way. It was the only way. How many times the saints and felt the absence of God and they wondered, where is he? We don't sense his nearness. You think about Martin Luther at Worms the night before his trial, praying and crying out, God, where are you? Send help. I need you. This isn't my cause. This is your cause. The cause is yours, and I am yours. And Luther prayed that God would visit him and give him strength. And in the morning, the Lord indeed visited his servant and upheld him. I was talking about Moses this morning and how Moses, you just got to love Moses and all that guy went through with all those people, so many people. You think about all the people you might have in your life and relatives, and you're like, oh, they just give me so much trouble, so much heartache. How'd you like to be Moses? You have a couple million people, and they're all bellyaching and crying about God and about your leadership. But God upheld Moses. He upheld his servant. And God visited Zechariah and Elizabeth, and he was about to visit the whole nation with the birth of Jesus. And that made Zechariah sing. We see in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He had visited and redeemed his people. That leads us to the fourth thing. a horn of salvation. And when Zechariah praised God, he went on to say that God had raised up a horn of salvation for us. He had raised up a horn of salvation. And there's so many titles to describe the Messiah in the Word. But here's one that we, again, you can miss it and keep going if we go too quickly. And this visitation and redemption involves the coming of Christ, who is referenced as a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. The horn of salvation. Now, the image of the horn refers to beasts of the earth that use their horns in battle. You think about, y'all watch the, can't think of that channel, but when you see these rams running and they clash, or anything with horns or antlers, and we think about that. So the horn is a symbol of strength. It's a symbol of strength, and in the Jewish imagery, an animal that is referenced again here is the ox. In our own language, what do we like to say? He's strong as an ox. He's strong as an ox. And in the early church, our four gospel writers were associated with various symbols, and one of the symbols was the ox. And the ox, as you would guess, was associated with Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke was associated with the ox. And his records in the description of the Messiah as having the horn of salvation is one who comes in his messianic office with enormous strength. He comes in strength, a strength that cannot be overcome. And he comes, in verse 69 again, in the house of his servant David. And in this part of the hymn, Zechariah, he's not celebrating the role that God is giving to his son, John the Baptist. No, he's not celebrating that yet. That comes towards the end. But this prophetic word comes at the end. And in this section, the hymn, he is talking about the greatness of God's Messiah. God's Messiah, whom God is raising up in the house of David. And again, his son John would be from the house of Levi and not from the tribe of Judah, which is the tribe from which our Lord was to come. And he mentions that of the visitation of the horn of salvation is not something that has come without any word or preparation, but rather it happens in verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old. As he spoke, we've been hearing about this all through the Old Testament. He's coming. This Messiah is coming. Prophecy of the Messiah begins with Adam and Eve. The curse of the serpent, it would be crushed by the seed of woman. And throughout the Old Testament, the prophets again and again reiterate the gospel promise that the Messiah would come and bring redemption. That he would come and he's bringing redemption. And here we get into the New Testament. Boy, he certainly did come. He certainly did come. Leads us to the fifth thing we see here. God keeps his promises in verse 71 that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, this reference, it's not simply a promise that God is going to rescue the Jews from the Romans, or the Amorites, or the Philistines, no, or any other nations that constantly attacked Israel. Yet, the ultimate enemy that will be crushed by the horn of salvation is Satan. It is Satan, the prince of darkness and his minions who are part of the curse, the darkness, the disease, everything that puts a shadow over the joy of human life. And they're still working, folks. You know, Dennis and I, we talk about prayer a lot. And when you think of who is against you, Satan, he hated Jesus. And ultimately, he will be crushed, but he's still active and he's still working. And he works to destroy marriages. He works to destroy lives, testimonies. It's just, it's withering to go year after year and to see Christians that he's been able to get in there and just do his wicked work. Oh, how we need to pray. But ultimately, he will be destroyed. But all these enemies will be conquered by our Lord, who will rise from the house of David in verse 72 to show mercy, promise to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. And notice that this is the same theme that Mary focused on. We looked at this morning in the Magnificat when she said that God has remembered the promise that he has made to our father Abraham. He's a God who remembers. He remembers his promises to you and to me. And that's our comfort. That's our comfort. You know, we should pray, but you should not be stressed out about 2021 on the political scene. Of course you should not be stressed out about that. The rest of the world, they can be stressed out, but our confidence is in our God who keeps his promises. You notice that that's the same theme again that Mary talked about. We see in Hebrews 6, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Hebrews 6:13-17. And so he determined to make it clear. He was determined to do that, and Scripture goes on to say he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us, verses 17 and 18. So what are two things, two immutable things that make it impossible for God to lie? Now, again, he's talking about these oaths here, the writer of Hebrews. What are two things that make it impossible for God to lie? Because people will lie. They will lie. But not God, but not him. The first thing is the promise that comes from God. When God makes a promise, it is there forever and cannot be broken. We know that. The second thing is the oath by which he confirms that promise. And so by these two things, it is impossible for him to lie. He makes an oath. In verse 19 and 20 of Hebrews 6, the Scripture says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, verses 19 and 20. So that drives the Christian life, that we are children of Abraham, and he is father of the faithful, and Abraham, and that to Abraham God has made a promise and confirmed it with an oath, a promise that was not only to him as an individual, but to Abraham and his seed. Paul emphasizes this in his letter to the Romans, that as many who put their faith in Christ are indeed the children of Abraham. We see that in Romans 4, 1 through 12. So we take a moment to look at that promise and that oath going back to Genesis 12. We read the words, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And Abraham's land and family, as you know, were given to idolatry. And the Lord said, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord commanded, and that's where it starts. And so, folks, it started back then, and today, here you and I are being a blessing. I hope that's true of each of us. Here we are being a blessing, not only to the church, but to mankind. And as you go out this week, I mean, the world, most of the world is lost. They're in the dark. But you go out there and you hand out those tracts and you open your mouth and you point them to Christ. And people say, why are you so excited about Christmas? It's not about the gifts. Those are nice. It's not about the decorations. That's nice. We're not negative on that. We're excited about Christmas because we celebrate God coming to the earth. He came to the earth to redeem us and to save us. And that we are people of the covenant. The covenant that was extolled by Zechariah, that God has remembered his holy covenant. And it says in verses 73, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days, that we may serve him. Folks, that's just huge. In holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Martin Luther, he used that Latin phrase, coram Deo. I know you all use that. The central to the Reformation, it means in the presence of God, that we live our lives before the presence of God. Every Christian is to live their life always before and aware that we are living before the face of God, that we're living before his face, and aware of the fact to know that his spirit lives within us. I tell you, that's the most convicting thing I know, is that Holy Spirit, that person of the Trinity, lives within me. Verse 75 says, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And then we see the sixth thing, a new prophet. In this final part of the Benedictus, Zechariah prophesies about his son and his son's ministry for the Son of God. In verse 76 it says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. In Malachi 4:4-6, the last prophecy in the Old Testament, we read, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So the last prophecy that we see in the Old Testament was the day of the Lord was coming. But before it was to come, God will send his prophet Elijah. And remember that Elijah did not die, but he was carried to heaven. I love that. He was carried up bodily to heaven in chariots of fire. We see that in 2 Kings 2. And yet, because of this prophecy in Malachi, the Jews, the ancient Jews, look forward to the return of Elijah. And you know, even to today, every time a Jew celebrates Passover, they have an empty chair. or Elijah. It sits there empty, this chair, because God promised that he would come back. And in the unfolding of the scripture from the teaching, our Lord Jesus said of John the Baptist, he is Elijah who is to come. Matthew 11:14. He is Elijah who is to come. John is the one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And in this prophetic hymn, Zechariah says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." Verse 76. So part of Isaiah's prophecy that before Messiah comes, the forerunner anointed by God to restore the voice of prophecy would come and cry to the people. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Be ready when he comes." And under the inspiration of the Spirit, Zechariah prophesies that his son will fulfill that Old Testament prophecy, that John will be the forerunner of the Messiah. And together with Messiah, he will, we see in verses 77 and 78, will give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. So Zechariah is prophesying about my son, John the Baptist. And that leads us to number seven, the gospel. We see his atonement that he would bring, but his earthly ministry, just as John the Baptist, would begin with two things: preaching and proclamation. Preaching and proclamation, the announcement of the gospel. And early on, it wasn't called the gospel of Jesus, it was called the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he called his hearers. What did he call for them to do? He called for them to learn, to gain knowledge. See, again, we can't worship God ignorantly. We need to know the God that we worship. And so what did John, the forerunner, and Jesus both do? They taught the knowledge of salvation. The knowledge of salvation. And we do that. We explain salvation to people. We explain it to them. What Christ has done, your condition, your depravity, your wretchedness, your sin. And we explain Christ, who he is, and he is perfect. And he came, and he was the perfect sacrifice. Christians talk about being saved. But an important question we ask is, saved from what? We might say we're saved from sin and the devil, and of course, in some sense, that's true. In Christ, we are freed from slavery to sin, from bondage to Satan. But what we're saved from truly, folks, is from God himself. We're saved from God himself because we're saved from his wrath. His wrath that is coming. It might be shocking. Many Christians know they are saved, but they don't realize it is God's wrath from which they are saved. Because one day he will pour his wrath down upon this world. And he has saved us from that wrath. He has saved us. So the Benedictus goes on to give us more of the content of salvation, the knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. For someone who has cancer, your cancer patient, there's no better news than when the doctor, the oncologist, tells them your disease is in remission. But that doesn't mean it's gone away. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean it's gone to stay away. And we know too many have known that crushing disappointment when it returns. yet with the remission of sins with God, it never comes back. It's the most glorious thing that you can know. With the remissions of sins, they won't come back. They're not coming back. They're gone because of the blood of Christ, because of this covenant. When God forgives a sinner, he forgives him forever. That's the most wonderful thing that you can know. When he forgives your sin, he forgives them forever. You know, when we became believers, we didn't understand a lot of doctrine and theology. As we grow in maturity and we're sanctified in the faith, we start learning these things. We learn these glorious truths that he has forgiven us, and he has forgiven us forever. And that shows us his tender mercy. And Zechariah's song says that we have forgiveness of sins because, in verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. Just think about Zechariah writing that. Because of the tender mercy of our God. You ever think on that for a while? So often people think God's mad at them, and he's not like that with us. If we're the Christians, it's on the outs in our sin, he's coming after us. He's chastening. The Bible says he chastens those that he loves. He's coming after you. So if Dennis is doing great and being holy and Jeff is not being holy, God's going to focus on me to bring me back into the fold, bring me under conviction, and to get me to repent. It's that tender mercy of our God that Zechariah talks about. And to know that the forgiveness of our sins is not something that we merit. No. It's not something we strive to achieve. It's not that we can make up for our sins by works of righteousness. We can't sin and say, I did awful. I'm going to give twice in the offering plate or hand out twice as many tracts. No. No, it's not by our own achievements. If we do that, it's going to be failure. The only way a person can know salvation and have remission of sins is through the mercy of God, through his mercy. It's not through the justice of God, but through the mercy of God. We notice here, under the influence of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, how the mercy of God is described. It is the mercy because of the tender mercy of our God, his tender mercy. Women want a husband who is strong. Every woman wants a husband who is strong, but they also want a husband who is tender. Tender. And that's our God. So we find a combination of strength and tenderness in the husband of the church, the strong and mighty Lord whose mercy is tender. He's tender. And so when God forgives us of our sins, the mercy that he pours out on our soul is, what is it? This mercy, it's sweet, it's gentle, and it's tender. And so you see how our Lord is like that. And we're supposed to be like that. You know, in my counseling over the years, you know, I remind people, you know, people say, he did this, she did this, they're awful. I'm like, we're all awful. And you have to, look how God forgives you. Look how he forgives you. Now, your sin may not be just like his sin. Her sin may not be like your sin, but God is tender, gentle, and loving to forgive you of your sin. He pours out on our souls sweet forgiveness. And that's how the mercy of God functions. And I'll tell you, folks, that's how we ought to function. The worst thing I ever hear a Christian say is, I can't forgive him. I can't forgive her. And when I hear that, I'm like, you have no understanding of forgiveness at all. Because when you see who you are, how God has forgiven you, how on earth could you ever say, I can't forgive that person? Because of the tender mercy of our God. And after Zechariah's song comes what seems like a footnote. And the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And what's, you know, so interesting about that, the desert was the traditional meeting place between God and man. It's interesting, isn't it? That was the place where they would meet with God, in the desert. It was in the desert that Elijah went to for refuge, where he was fed by the ravens, where he lived in a cave. John the Baptist lived in the desert. Scripture says in Matthew where he ate wild locusts and honey. And John grows stronger and stronger in the desert until he was called. We read in Isaiah 40, verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord. I don't want to read too much into that, but God had these great men. He had them alone in the desert, preparing them for what was to come. Prepare the way of the Lord. Amen. Well, that's one more song from Luke, the Benedictus, and how beautiful are the words of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and how we praise you for your words tonight out of the Gospel of Luke. Lord, as we look back at your promises and your covenant of your coming. And Lord, as we get prepared to look at the next portion in Luke 2, you being born upon the earth. Lord, we were told of it all through the Old Testament, then it comes, then you come, Lord, to keep your words, to keep your promises, to keep your covenant. And Lord, to think tonight that we are part of that covenant. And Lord, that we are part of Abraham's seed and that we are your children. We are your children. And Lord, as we grow older in our faith and we study and we learn more and more about all that has been done, all that you have done to redeem us, to bring us to yourself. Oh, Father, how we rejoice in you, how we praise your holy name. And Lord, again, you've given us another Christmas season. And Lord, help us to meditate, to pray, to think upon you with hearts of great, great thanksgiving, great gratitude. Lord, because you did come to the earth, you did come, and you came to take upon that flesh, to be so horribly beaten and murdered, hung upon a cross, Lord, that we could be, that atonement could be made, propitiation could be made, that we could be gloriously saved through Jesus, our great Redeemer. So, Lord, may we think upon these things this Christmas season. And, Lord, as we think about them with great gratitude, may we be so desirous to tell others, to point them to yourself. Lord, we know by now you are the author of salvation. But, Lord, you have put us, the church, here to share this good news, to share this marvelous news. And may we be so wanting to do it. May we be obedient in sharing Christ with the lost. And we pray, Lord, that you would quicken them, that you would draw them, that this next Christmas season, that they too would be among the worshipers of you, our great, great God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, stand with me. Let's close tonight by singing.